Would you join me silently in prayer? Gracious God, it is my prayer, as always, that in the following moments more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. We are in Luke's Gospel to start Lent today, chapter 10, verses 25. It is one of those Bible stories that is so familiar that it has transcended the Bible. The phrase, the Good Samaritan, is a phrase that I would guess is one of those phrases that somebody who has never set foot in church still would recognize and understand. So it is always the hope that even though we have heard this story many times and think we know what it means, that God would create space for something new this morning. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. As we start the season of Lent, I want to say a word about the theme, which you can see is on the front of the bulletin, and it is everything in between. That's the broad theme, and then each week kind of has a sub-theme. And part of what is going on with this theme these are words that were in the newsletter, and this is from the group that developed this curriculum. This series is an invitation to navigate the polarities in our lives with more faith, intention, and openness to be transformed. So often the world is black and white. You might have heard me say that I believe there's a lot of gray, actually, that a lot of things are not polar opposites nor black and white. Each weekly sub-theme explores 2 supposed binaries, like faith and works, or rest and growth, or grief and hope. We often consider these ideas to be opposing. However, as we explore these concepts within the scriptures, we find nuance and complexity. We find that these dichotomies are false. We might begin to see a full spectrum instead of black and white. We might find that God is present in between. Our sub-theme today, when you probably can guess with the passage that was read, is stranger and neighbor. What I want to do to start with this parable is to kind of go through and look at each character in the story. And one of the ways that I want to do that is I want to do that and invite you to kind of take another look at each character, but also to be honest about the idea. We can read this story and it can be very easy to say, this person's the villain, this person's the hero. But if we're really honest with ourselves, we can probably identify with the characters in the story maybe more than we think we can. So we'll start with the lawyer who stands up and asks Jesus the question, which kicks off the whole passage. It does indeed say in the text that he stood up to test Jesus. But if we're being honest, and maybe you know a lawyer in your life, my mom was a paralegal by trade. In fairness, isn't that kind of what lawyers do? Jesus responds with a question, by the way, and we see that the lawyer actually answers correctly. He knows what's going on. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this. Which then the lawyer follows up with another question, which again, is that not what lawyers do? Ask question after question. Ask for clarification. Ask for things to be spelled out rather than left murky. And I want to highlight something here, and part of the reason biblical scholars would tell you that he might have asked a further question. If you go all the way back to Leviticus, there are two commands about loving your neighbor. The first one comes in this: you shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt on yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's verse 17. Just a few verses later in verse 34. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So it is at least possible that the lawyer is saying, wait a minute, who actually is my neighbor? Because it says that it's my people, it's my family, but it also says that it's the alien that is residing. Could you clarify this for me, Jesus? I want to know for sure, being a lawyer, I want to dot my I's and cross my T's, who actually is the person that I'm supposed to be loving? Who's my neighbor? Have not you at some point maybe in your life asked some clarifying questions when you've been given instructions to do something? You might have even asked clarifying instructions of God when God has asked you to do something. I know I certainly have in my lifetime. Jesus then starts into the parable. And we will start in the parable. We'll get to the person we'll get to the Samaritan. So the story is, of course, that a person is traveling down the road. They are beaten and left for dead. The first two people that come along are a priest and a Levite. And we will start with those people. Now, there have been, obviously, over the years, a lot of ways that we look at this parable and try to interpret it. And one of the interpretations has been that there were very strict laws going on at the time. Then, as now, various ethnic communities in the Middle East were identified by their clothes, their language, or their accent. So first of all, this priest would have had a special problem. The wounded man beside the road was unconscious and stripped. If the victim was a fellow Jew, and especially a law-abiding Jew, the priest would have been responsible to reach out and help him. But this victim was naked and unconscious. So how could anyone be sure of his ethnic linguistic identity? No doubt the priest wanted to do his duty under the law. But what was his duty? It's not as simple as it sounds. If the man were dead or a Gentile, it would make the priest unclean. If the man were alive but later died, the priest would have been obligated to rend his robes. If the priest became defiled and tried to serve at the altar in a state of uncleanliness, he could actually be killed for doing so, simply for being accused of being unclean. Not black and white, there's a lot of gray. That's the priest. Now, I'm not completely excusing him walking by, but again, context. The Levite is the next one up. Levites were actually assistants to priests, and this Levite might actually have been the assistant to the priest that had already come by. And so all of those things that I just mentioned that were in play before are in play again. And by the way, if he's the assistant to the priest and the priest doesn't stop, he's overstepping his bounds and showing up his boss in a way. If he's going to stop, if the priest didn't stop. Again, complexity and nuance. Could the Levite ride into Jericho with a wounded man whom the priest, in obedience to this understanding of the law, had opted to ignore? Such an act would be an insult to the priest. Both of them are called to a duty, and they're not evil. They just had competing ideas about what their duty was. We have to allow ourselves to be honest about ourselves. And if we paint them too negatively, then we're ignoring all of the ways that we do the same thing that they did. We have questions all the time in how we help others and how we serve God. And should we do this? Should we not do this? But there's context, but I have this. And, those kinds of things. We talked about that a little bit last week. And so we have to be honest and understand that there is some complexity. And I want to throw in one other thing that I found in preparing this sermon, and that was in his very last sermon before he was killed, Martin Luther King Jr. actually mentioned this parable. And he, of all people, provided a little context and a little different way to look at the priest and the Levite. Here's what he said in his sermon. "But I'm going to tell you what my imagination tells me. It's possible that those men were afraid. You see, the Jericho Road is a dangerous road. I remember when Mrs. King and I were first in Jerusalem, we rented a car and drove from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And as soon as we got on that road, I said to my wife, I can see why Jesus used this setting for his parable. It's a winding, meandering road. It's really conducive for ambushing. You start out in Jerusalem, which is about 1,200 miles, or rather 1,200 feet above sea level. And by the time you get down to Jericho, 15 or 20 minutes later, you're about 2,200 feet below sea level. That's a dangerous road. In the days of Jesus, it came to be known as the Bloody Pass. As you know, it's possible that the priest and the Levite looked over that man on the ground and wondered if the robbers were still around. Or it's possible that they felt that the man on the ground was merely faking, and he was acting like he had been robbed and hurt in order to seize them over there, lure them for quick and easy seizure. And so the first question that the priest asked, the first question that the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? I think if we're being honest, there are numerous times in our lives that we have been places and looked at somebody and made a judgment and maybe not done what we could have done or even what we should have done because of how they looked or because of the circumstances around the situation. Samaritans, a reminder. In 586 BCE, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon dealt the Israelites a humiliating military victory, destroying the temple that Solomon had built and bringing the leadership of Judea to Babylon in chains. People were looking for someone to blame long after the exile, as people do. People like Ezra and Nehemiah blamed the men of Israel who had married foreign women, demanded that they divorce them. Many of the men, especially in Samaria, refused. These two groups had different centers of worship, different capital cities, and different Bibles. The Jews believed that the center of worship was in Jerusalem. The Samaritans believed that the center of worship was on Mount Gerizim. Jews believed that the scripture consisted of both the law and the prophets. The Samaritans believed the scripture consisted only the law, but not the prophets. The Jews had their temple in which to worship the true God in their mind, and the Samaritans had their temple in which to worship the true God in their mind. And I mentioned this in another sermon, and I remember making the comment that is not so much different from today, where we have how many different denominations, because I believe this and you believe that, and we can't see eye to eye, so I'm just going to go start my own church somewhere. The Samaritan. One of the things I want to mention is how shocking the Samaritan would have been for the audience that was hearing this parable. And not just because of what I just mentioned, But what biblical scholars will tell you, and Amy Jill Levine, who's a particularly noted scholar, who has written a whole book, which I'm actually going to do a pastor's study on the parables, says this: there were three men, and they were emblematic of types of Jewish people. There were priests who had descended from Aaron, Moses' brother. There were Levites who had descended from Levi. There were Israelites who had descended from Jacob, but not Levi. So mentioning the first two, the priest and the Levite, anticipates a mention of the third. The parable shocks by making the third person not the expected Israelite, but the unexpected Samaritan who is an enemy of the Jews. In modern terms, she said, it would be like going Larry, Moe, Osama bin Laden. I want to go back to Martin Luther King Jr.'s sermon, because here's how he mentions it, though. Then the Samaritan came by, and the Samaritan reversed the question. If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? That's not the question. It's not... The question is, if I stop to help this man, what will happen? But if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? That's the Samaritan's view, and that's the flip that happens from this person. There are, of course, all kinds of ideas and prejudices that we carry around with us that stop us from helping other people. There are also times where we can overcome those things and help other people. We certainly can, and hopefully have been, and hopefully will continue to be the Samaritan in this story. One more figure that I want to mention that I don't think I've ever heard mentioned in a sermon that was mentioned in preparation is the innkeeper at the end of this story. After the Samaritan has bound up and helped and taken back, the innkeeper is often forgotten in the story. But the innkeeper also does something here by taking only a small down payment and believing that this person is going to do what they said they were going to do and bring more money back the next day. That takes some faith, and that's certainly not how every innkeeper in the day and time would have run their business. So that is a small character, but a character that we can also hopefully identify with and maybe even act like. As we hear this story, I invite you to think about what character you might be at this moment, what character you've been at the past, maybe what character you can be going forward. But no matter what your answer to that is, again, I hope that you see the shades of gray in the story. It's easy to vilify, to just say, well, that stupid lawyer and how arrogant he was, or that priest or that Levite who's too busy or too worried about being dirty to stop. There are extenuating circumstances. There are shades of gray in the world. Let's talk about lessons from the story. And the first lesson that I already mentioned is that we are all at times the lawyer, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan. Hopefully at times we're the innkeeper. Fred Rogers, who everybody knows, who was also a Presbyterian minister, said, "We live in a world in which we need to share responsibility. It's easy to say, it's not my child, not my community, not my world, not my problem. Then there are those who see the need and respond. I consider those people my heroes." If we go all the way back to Leviticus and the passages I mentioned, the reason we should love our neighbor, the alien, the stranger, it's always the same. I am the Lord your God. We love others because God loves others. We love others because God loved us. We love others not because God said so, but because God also loves them. 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not have a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from God is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters, their neighbors, also. This passage is a passage that is sorely needed in our world today. One of my particular pet peeves as a pastor at this moment is somebody who says they're a Christian and then doesn't act like it at all. If we call ourselves Christians, if we call ourselves followers of God, we are held to a certain standard. Are we going to fall short? Absolutely. Do we fall short? Absolutely. But if we're not even bothering to try, if we're calling ourselves followers of God and we're spewing hatred and ugliness and judgment, then that, in my humble opinion, is not even bothering to try. And that is not the standard that Jesus and God are holding us to act like what we say we believe. There is also another step beyond simply helping an individual when we see them. And it actually, what I'm going to say actually also comes from Reverend Dr. King, and it comes from a conversation that he had with somebody who he worked with, talking about the Good Samaritan. And loving our neighbor is also more about just more than just seeing somebody on the street or somewhere that needs help. It's also about justice and working for the greater good that might have put that person in that situation in the first place. Here's what Dr. King said. I think the Good Samaritan is a great individual. I, of course, like and respect the Good Samaritan, but I don't want to be a Good Samaritan. You see, I'm tired of picking up people along the Jericho Road. I'm tired of seeing people battered and bruised and bloody, injured and jumped on along the Jericho roads of life. This road is dangerous. I don't want to pick up anyone else along this Jericho Road. I want to fix the Jericho Road. I want to pave the Jericho Road, add streetlights to the Jericho Road, make the Jericho Road safe for passage by everybody. There is no denying that we are all keenly aware of the labels, beliefs, and assumptions that make us strangers to one another. Part of this thing, this text, invites us to consider what are our labels, beliefs, assumptions, prejudices that keep us strangers from one another. The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? We essentially ask this same question in a million different ways. Who's in? Who's out? Who should I align myself with? And who should I distance myself from? Who can I trust? And who should I fear? Jesus, however, seems less interested in answering who his neighbor is and instead spotlights what a neighbor does. I want to close by sharing a devotion that I came across, and it's from a rabbi. She says this: there's a rabbinic text from the 9th century that declares that every person is accompanied at all times by a procession of angels crying out, "Make way, for an image of the Holy One is approaching." Every person like royalty. And yet, again and again, the image of the Holy One is controlled and contained, humiliated and degraded, incarcerated and incapacitated, shot and killed before our very eyes. How do we keep missing all those angels with their trumpets and proclamations, desperate to rouse us to the dignity of every human being? The call to awaken the image of God to the dignity of every person has been the driving force of my religious life, the very heart of my faith, she says. What would it mean to build a society in which every person is treated as a divine image, or as an image of the divine? How would this affect our relationships with our neighbors, our co-workers, the stranger lying beneath the stained blankets and trash outside Starbucks? Wouldn't it compel us to recast the cultures of our schools, organizations, and faith communities? How would it impact healthcare, education, public policy, immigration? How would it transform law enforcement and criminal justice systems, where today judgment is too often rendered based on whether a person is black or white or rich or poor rather than guilty or innocent? And she ends her devotion by sharing this story. My friend goes to a church of the Caribbean immigrants in downtown Los Angeles. One day his pastor preached, say you're walking in downtown LA or Chicago or New York. A naked man runs in front of you on the sidewalk screaming and cursing. What do you do? Most of us, of course, briskly cross the street. That guy's unwell, we think. But let's say you live in a tiny town of maybe 50 households. You're walking around one day when a naked man runs in front of you on the sidewalk screaming and cursing. And because you live in a tiny town, you know this man. It's Henry. Last week, you just happened to know there was a terrible tragedy and fire burned Henry's house to the ground, leaving him with nothing. What do you do? Henry, you say, come with me, friend. You need a warm meal and a safe place to stay. What does it take to shift our collective consciousness from stranger who is unwell to Henry, my neighbor, created in God's own image? The challenge is to imagine a fundamentally different reality, a world in which we recognize and fight for each other's dignity, a world in which we train our hearts to see even the people others might render invisible, a world in which we recognize that we, images of the divine, are all bound up in the bond of life with one another. And our hardest and holiest work is not to look away. Amen.